So tomorrow, April the 15th, marks the anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic, 1912, I believe, April 15th. It's a very famous story. Most of us are familiar with the story, partly because the Titanic was hailed as the unsinkable ship, the grandest vessel the world had ever seen. So it shocked the world when the Titanic hit an iceberg in the middle of the night and then slowly sank into the freezing waters of the Atlantic. Now, one of the details we may be familiar with is that there were not enough lifeboats on the ship to contain all the people that were on board. But even still, none of the lifeboats were filled to capacity by the stewards who were in charge. Many of the lifeboats were dropped down into the ocean that night, less than half full of people. One of the reasons for that is that even as the Titanic began to sink, many of the people aboard the ship refused to believe that they were in any danger. Some people went back inside because it was so cold out there on the deck. Some people refused to get into a lifeboat because they didn't want to get wet. They held on to the idea that this ship is unsinkable. Even as it began to sink from underneath them, they felt like they still had nothing to worry about. You know, interestingly, my family went on a Caribbean cruise in the summer of 1998, and you'll never guess which blockbuster movie they showed us while we were on the ship at sea. I still contend that there was more than enough room on that wooden door for Jack and Rose both. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Too late now. We're in Acts chapter 6 today, in which Luke, the author Luke, gives us a very powerful and very instructive story of the church. And it also may come, at least at this stage of the account, it may come as a bit of a surprise to us, because up to this point, the Christian church seems to be running on all cylinders. Everything seems to be going well for them. Persecution has come. We saw that last week in chapter 5. But even still, this movement of Jesus and his people just continues to grow and gain steam. It would seem that nothing can stop them. More and more people are coming to faith. It appears to be an unsinkable movement. And in one sense, it is. I mean, even still today, when we think about the church, the big C church, the global church, we're talking about a people who belong to the risen Jesus. We are the body, and he is our head, which means, in the grandest sense of the word, the church can't fail. Jesus himself said this, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We ought to take great joy and encouragement from that promise. But we also need to be very careful that we don't romanticize the local church, as perhaps people did there on the deck of that Titanic, even as it sank that fateful evening. Because here's the truth. Y'all, Jesus is perfect, of course. And yet Jesus, knowingly, consciously, Jesus populates his church with a bunch of imperfect people, very imperfect people. That's all we have, in fact. We are all sinners. We are prone to fail and to fall short of what we ought to be and what Jesus calls us to be. And so two things can be true at once. The church is an unsinkable movement because Jesus is in control. And yet we are a bunch of sinners. And we can and do sin, of course. And so the Bible, thankfully, doesn't shield us from this. It's very plain from Scripture that the early Christians, these churches that started here in Jerusalem and then began to spread outward to places like Rome and Ephesus and Thessalonica and so forth, these churches struggled with all manner of conflict, division, impurity, false teaching, gossip, legalism, you name it. A lot of the very same problems we still face in the church today, we see it present in the New Testament. And so what we see today in Acts chapter 6, the church addressing an internal conflict, it's of absolute relevance to us. Not only because it shows us the true nature of sinners when we congregate, even as Christians, but because it also shows us how this particular sin and conflict is resolved to the glory of God and to the good of God's people. Very, very important text this morning, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. So let's look at it beginning in verse 1. We'll break it down as we go. Luke says this, "Now at this time," verse 1, "while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Y'all, one of the hallmarks of the early church from day one is how they cared for one another. We've seen that already in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4. Those who were poor and in need were not second class in the church. They were honored. They were brought in. They were provided for and cared for. The church did an amazing job of meeting each other's needs, including the needs of widows within the congregation. Widows who were especially vulnerable, their husbands having died, their sources of income typically having dried up. And in that culture, a widow was second class in many ways relative to the larger culture, but not in the church. In the church, things were different. There was honor for those who were most needy. But as the church in Jerusalem continues to grow, there's an issue that arises. In the daily serving of food, the Hellenistic widows were being neglected, overlooked, in favor of the native Hebrew widows. Now, what does that mean? Y'all, up to this point, all the converts to Christianity there in Jerusalem were Jews. But there were still major distinctions present there among the Jews. Some were called Hebrews, meaning they spoke mainly Aramaic, and they were more closely aligned with traditional, old school Israel, perhaps, to say it like that. Then there were the Hellenistic Jews who primarily spoke Greek, more modern, perhaps. And so the traditional folks, the native Hebrews, perhaps would have looked at the Hellenistic Jews as sellouts to the Roman Empire, speaking a different language, adopting modern customs and so forth. Well, we can imagine the potential abrasion at work in all of this. They are all Jews, and much more now, they are all Christians. And yet, there is cultural division at work, and it's resulting in favoritism towards some and neglect of others. Now, we might read that on the surface and think, okay, well, yeah, that's a problem, but it's not a big problem, not a huge concern. But y'all, I want to think about it and help us to see it. I mentioned this already. These widows are a very vulnerable group already. They're used to being set aside. They're used to going without, to having to make ends meet, you know, by rubbing two coins together. Like these women know what it is to be kind of on the outskirts of society because of their station in life. And now some of them are being neglected in the receiving of their daily needs. They're not missing out on dessert. They're missing out on the table itself, their necessary food. And so whereas the church is called to honor and protect and provide for the vulnerable, these women are instead being overlooked because of some lingering cultural bias that still exists among the church. So there are many things, of course, we admire about the early church as we read the book of Acts, but let's be careful not to romanticize them. They were not unsinkable in all of their behaviors. They were sinners just like us. And so, y'all, I think it's helpful at this point, before we move forward in the scripture, to hold up a mirror to ourselves. So think about Harvest Church. Y'all, I love this church. And I brag on y'all. I really do. I think that in so many ways, we are a loving, godly, humble, generous, healthy, precious body of believers. But we shouldn't kid ourselves that we fail and fall short in so many ways. I fail in so many ways. There is right here either the presence or at least the potential for all kinds of sin and conflict and division and neglect and all the rest. We should be realistic about that. But let me offer another but here. We must not tolerate it. We must be realistic about what we are and what we're prone to do. We are prone to wander. We are sinners, but we don't tolerate sin. We must recognize it and own it, that we might repent and pursue holiness together. We don't wear our sin as some badge of honor. Well, we're sinners. What are you going to do? Like, no, we recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and to set us free from the power of sin. And the church should be known not as a group of sinners who just kind of shrug our shoulders, what are you going to do? But as those who are forgiven and now are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, pursuing holiness together. God has made us a people of light, no longer of darkness. So the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 13. Paul commands the church. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on Jesus, he says to the church, and don't make provision anymore for your sin. And so the church is full of sinners. It's all we've got. But we don't tolerate that. We don't excuse it. I want you to look at how the church in Acts 6 responds to this conflict. The apostles hear about it. The complaint comes to their ears. They don't ignore it. They don't excuse it or sweep it under the rug. Look at verse 2. So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, we know by now that the church has swelled overall to several thousand people. And yet the apostles, Luke says it, they gather up the whole congregation. Family meeting. The apostles call it together. We're going to get this issue solved. But we're not going to do it ourselves. Why not? Now, if we read this wrongly, we'll come to the conclusion that the apostles were either arrogant or aloof. They recognized the problem, but they didn't want to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to go down and serve tables. Are they too good for it? No, that's not what's happening here. The church's ministry to the poor was not a secondary concern. But for the apostles to go down and to do this themselves would be a distortion of what Jesus had called them to do. The apostles had been sent directly from Jesus with the primary ministry of prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. And they're not going to neglect that in order to solve this problem, but that doesn't mean they don't care or that they're not interested in solving the problem. They do what is actually perhaps an even harder thing at times for leaders to do. If you've ever been in a leadership position, you know how hard it is to delegate. If you've ever done a group project in school, you may be the person in the group who says, "I'll just do it," to make sure it gets done right, because you don't want to put your trust in everybody else. It would have been easier in some ways for the apostles to do it that way. But they delegate the authority and they entrust it to others who have proven themselves faithful. They say to the church, "Select from among the brethren 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We'll put them in charge." The apostles are not abdicating. Is that a word, abdicating? They're not giving away their authority. They're entrusting it to others. Somebody Google me on that, okay? Find out if that's a word. I think it's a word. So what happens? Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, what's interesting, the action ends right here. Luke doesn't actually tell us how these men solved the problem. He doesn't give us any insight into their food distribution strategy. But that would actually be to miss the point. If Luke got down into the weeds of, you know, here's what they did to solve the distribution, then we might miss the bigger picture. The point is not the plan so much. The point is the people. God ordained that faithful men, full of His Spirit, would be raised up to address this issue of sin and conflict, to ensure the proper love and honor of God's people, and to further ensure the health and the mission of the church. It wasn't so much a plan that solved the problem. It was putting the right people in place who were godly and responsible, wise, and Spirit-led. And so there are really two big ideas that I think are present in this text, at least as we study the Scripture here today. And I want to take both of them to heart here. The first, and we've seen these already, but the first is, how does the church address sin? And then the second is, who does God raise up for the sake of service? How does the church address sin, and who does God raise up for the sake of service in the church? I want us to be clear on this when it comes to the issue of sin in the church. There's a sad reality, and there's also an exhortation here. Because we are all sinners, sin in the church is inevitable. Let's don't be overly romantic about this. We're all sinners, and therefore sin is inevitable. But we are also, and moreover, we are Christians. And therefore sin is intolerable. And both are true at the same time. Sin is inevitable. And yet, because we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we must treat sin as intolerable because it stands now in contradiction to who we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We are created, the Apostle Paul says, in holiness and righteousness of the truth. And so we consider this story from Acts from that angle. When the elders, the apostles, are made aware of an internal conflict brought about by sin, seemingly it's the sins of favoritism and neglect at work in the church, how do the leaders respond? They do not ignore the problem, which would have been very easy to do in such a large group of people. There's so many good things happening. Why would we trouble ourselves with such a small issue? They don't excuse the problem. They don't try to sweep it under the rug. They don't hire a team of lawyers to protect the church's reputation. They bring everybody together, and they make it clear that this issue is not going to stand. And further, you notice this, they don't decide all of this in private. They bring the whole church in on the problem, and they allow the church to participate in the solution, to pursue righteousness together. Select from among you, they say to the congregation, these men of wisdom and of good repute, filled with the Spirit. There's an expectation here among the whole church that this issue, this sin, is going to be handled with justice and integrity and mercy and with redemptive outcomes. We're going to lift up those who have been wronged. We're going to serve those in love who are being set aside. Y'all, the church is giving us such a wonderful template here that when we recognize sin present among us, which is inevitable, we treat it as intolerable, with truth and with grace, always with a mind for redemption, because that's who we are now in Christ. And within this account, connected in with it, we also see the kind of person that the church calls into service. Specifically, they call for men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And notice that the apostles tell the church, you put these men forth, which tells me these guys that Luke lists, beginning with Stephen, they were known throughout the church already as godly servants. The church puts them forth. This was not a pet project by the apostles to put their guys on a platform. The church recognized these men, which means that they were the kind of people who already were living this way. And there was simply a, yes, of course, Stephen. Yes, of course, Timon. I don't know if that's where the Lion King got it, but y'all, when I read lists of names in the Bible, that's the most insecure I think I ever get. I know you know what I mean. And so these guys are known, and the church puts them forth. Now, we're not given this term directly in the book of Acts. But this, what we're seeing right here, it's the first establishment of church deacons. And this is really terrific timing for us as a church, because here in a moment, at the end of the service, I'm going to bring to us the names of three candidates for new deacons here at Harvest Church. So it's presently opportune for us here to look at this and to see what it means for these men to be raised up to serve. I want to define terms for us, and so just humor me for a moment. When we talk about leadership in the church, not only what it is, but why it matters. Y'all, the two primary offices in the church, according to the New Testament, are the offices of elder and deacon. The elders of a church are called to be the shepherds who lead the body and who oversee the church as pastors. At Harvest Church, our elders at present are Paul Meganson, Paul Maffin, and me. Deacons are not charged with the same mantle of leadership exactly, but they embody Christ to the church in the way that they serve. That's what the word deacon translates into. It's hands to the work of ministry. And the qualifications for deacon are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the life and character of these kinds of people, those who work and serve the church. And so I'm just going to read this for us because it's really important. And we're going to read it again next week too. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 8 with me. We'll put it on the screen. Paul says, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Verse 12, "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and in their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I say all of that to show us that the standard Paul gives us is the same as what we see in Acts chapter 6. There are more words, there are more details in 1 Timothy, but we see it's faith and it's godliness. It's wisdom and good reputation and the leadership of the Spirit. Those who serve the church do not receive a platform because they are especially talented or successful or charismatic. And I want us to know that that is a recipe for disaster in any church where talented, successful, charismatic people receive the platform based on their apparent gifts. No, these men in Acts 6 are put into service because they walk by the Spirit. And here's why this matters so much. Y'all, consider the problem in Acts 6. It wasn't a logistical problem in the distribution of meals. It was a sin. It was an issue of conflict that was harming fellow believers and threatening the unity of the church. This is why the apostles don't say, "Just find us somebody who's smart and organized and send them down there to take care of this." No. They don't even mention organization. What do they say? "Set forth, raise up faithful men to put in charge of this. Faithful men who will serve to ensure the unity and health and mission of God's people, so that the church may shine brightly as God's light in this world. So that the church may grow in love for one another and not shrivel, not divide over our sins." And that's exactly how the story unfolds. I mentioned this, Luke does not tell us anything about the plan itself or how the plan goes. We just have to assume that it worked. And we know it works, not by any practical outcomes, but by the spiritual outcome. Look at verse 7. What happens as a result of the church addressing this conflict in the right way? Verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." It's a miracle what God's doing here, in and through and among His church. So rather than this issue of sin dividing and sinking the church, what do we see? We see God's people embody the gospel of Jesus in how they respond. They act with truth and with grace, with justice and mercy, with humility and with service. And therefore, the word of God continues to spread and the church continues to thrive. And so I want to let this be our closing exhortation here this morning. Y'all, how does the grace of the gospel spread from Harvest Church? How does the gospel of Jesus go out from Harvest Church? Well, one obvious answer is, well, we share it with others. We share the gospel in word. We tell people about Jesus. Yes, absolutely. And right here, we see this wonderful truth present in Acts and hopefully present among us. The gospel grows and spreads as the church embodies it, as the church lives the grace of Jesus, so that we are not just religious mouthpieces for a message that hasn't actually transformed how we live. That's called hypocrisy, and it is a great danger to the church and to the world. We are not just mouthpieces for a message that has not touched our hearts. We embody the grace that we preach. That's how the church is meant to be. That's what God has given His Son Jesus to create. And so I want to remind us of something that Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 20. He says it of Himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. I want to give us just this wonderful, clear, beautiful picture of the gospel here. Y'all, when Jesus Christ looked down, as it were, upon a world of lost sinners, He did not recoil away from us. He was not repulsed by us. In fact, the Scripture says that in love for the world, He drew near to us. He entered in as one of us. He willingly became our servant. So not only did Jesus come to earth, but He didn't come to be served. He came to serve us, ultimately giving His life as a ransom for you and me, forgiving our sins and granting us eternal life in His name. And y'all, this most precious gift of grace comes only to those who receive Him. We cannot earn our way in. Our works do not contribute. It is by faith alone in His grace that saves us. That's the good news. But y'all, this is not a message merely for the individual Christian to delight in. This is who we are as a church. We are now the household of God. We are bound together. 1 Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us, plural, us, out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so, y'all, this is not just what you personally believe and hold to. This is not even only what the church believes. This is now who we are, our foundational new identity in Christ. We are the people of God, transformed by the grace of God, sinners who are forgiven. Yes, we are sinners. Let's not romanticize this. But we do not tolerate what we were. We strive every day by God's grace to be holy for His sake, for our sake, and for the world's sake. We are the light of the world. Jesus says, don't put that light under a basket. May we not only proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ, but may we approach sin and conflict in the church with the embodiment of grace. It will not stand. Christ will rule. His light in forgiving us, and His light in calling us to be like Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord for this grace. Father, we have such a we have such a hard time, I think, reckoning with what we see in the Scripture today and applying it. because, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and a failure. I know, Lord, that I have, as not just as a pastor, but just as a member, a brother of this congregation, Lord, I've sinned against your people, Lord. I've fallen short. I've been neglectful at times, Father. I've been unwise. I've been inconsiderate, Lord. Father, I pray this morning for clear eyes for me, for all of us to see that, that Lord, we are either presently or potentially, Father, bringing all manner of sin and darkness, Lord, into and among your people. Lord, it's a scary thought. I don't like it. I wish it were not so, Lord. I wish we could live in the kind of church that we're all just happy and joyful and pure and everything's wonderful all the time. But Lord, I pray that as we reckon with reality, our sin, that Lord, you would drive us to Jesus Christ this morning, our Savior and the head of our church, Lord. He is perfect and sinless and pure. He cannot fail. We will not sink, Lord, because we are His. We belong to Him. We are safe and secure, Lord, in His grace. And because, Lord, He is our Savior and our Lord, we can and we must pursue, Lord, that which is good and right and pure and excellent and praiseworthy. We must pursue righteousness together. And so, Father, where we are presently experiencing any sin or conflict at Harvest Church, whether small or great, Lord, give us, I pray, this wonderful power that you filled the early church with. Lord, the power to recognize sin and to respond with grace and truth. To lift up, Lord, those who have been sinned against by calling godly people, Lord, to live their faith and respond, Lord, with the redemptive heart of Jesus. Father, we need this presently. And Father, as we have trusted Jesus, have we received His grace, Lord, this should become second nature now to us. We don't excuse, we don't tolerate, we don't laugh at sin. We don't sweep it under the rug or ignore it, Lord, in hopes of protecting each other's feelings. I pray, Lord, that as we see anything that is dark, Lord, that your light, Jesus Christ, would flood your people, would flood our hearts as you raise up, Lord, godliness to counteract, Father, what is our old nature. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Father, help us to apply this present tense right now, Father, wherever we find that which doesn't please you. Help us to be, Lord, like the early Christians, not perfect, but perfectible, willing to see their sin and to seek your grace at every turn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.